Fathers and brethren, it's a great honour and privilege to be with you here in Larbert and to be able to speak. It's an unexpected pleasure, but it is indeed a privilege, and I thank you for the invitation. The subject that we are considering this morning is the sacrifices of a sweet savour. And you don't need much to realise that that's really talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's our subject today. And there could really be a few more interesting subjects for us. We are hoping, God willing, this morning to look at three particular points with regards to the sacrifices. First of all, the significance of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Secondly, the evolution of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And thirdly, the establishment of the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. And if time will permit, we may have some concluding remarks. But these are the three main areas that we wish to address today. The significance of the sacrifices, the evolution of these sacrifices, and the establishment of the Levitical sacrifices. Let's begin then with the significance of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The sacrifices that you read of throughout the Old Testament ought to be of great significance to both the Old Testament believer and to the New Testament believer. The Old Testament sacrifices in the to the believer in the Old Testament is sufficient for him where he is, but yet it still leaves him deficient because he's always looking forward to the fulfillment of these sacrifices. For the Christian, he can look at the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not seeing the whole picture unless he looks back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And therefore, we ought to be reading Paul and Moses side by side. If you go to Leviticus, where the sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices, are particularly set out, there you find God speaks directly to mankind more than any other book of the Old Testament. God is directly speaking to Moses and to the children of Israel, setting out the various sacrifices, and in that early part of Leviticus, God speaks more to mankind directly than in any other book of the Old Testament. That itself ought to show us how significant they are. But we want to look at five things, really, with regards to this point, the significance. The sacrifices in Israel were significant, first of all, to the worship of Israel. They were central to the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. You find, for example, Cain and Abel, the first time there is the voluntary corporate coming together of Cain and Abel, you find that they bring sacrifices with them. And from there on down through the Old Testament, you will find that sacrifices, and particularly blood sacrifices, but sacrifices of all kind, are brought into the presence of God. When Noah has the covenant renewed, he offers sacrifice. When Jacob comes down from Paddan Aram, he offers sacrifice. When the covenant is renewed with Abraham, he offers sacrifice. In fact, we find that Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice by faith. You come to Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. It is sacrifice. You then come to Solomon dedicating the temple. There is sacrifice. And whenever there was revival, and true revival, in the days of Josiah, in the day of Nehemiah, there are sacrifices that are given. Until you come right down to what we heard last night in the book of Malachi. One of the great sins at the end of the Old Testament with the people of Israel was that they brought sacrifices that were second best. Their sacrifices were simply a sign of a formal religion. And the sacrifices signified that. So that sacrifice was fundamental to the children of Israel of the Old Testament. But is it not also true that in the New Testament, sacrifice is similarly central to the whole worship of God's people? Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sins of the world. As sacrifice was central and significant to the children of Israel's worship in the Old Testament, so it is that sacrifice and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is central to the worship of the New Testament. It is there. Paul will determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we immediately find that it is in Israel's worship, it is fundamental. But the significance of sacrifice is also shown in the variety and the names of the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices that they brought to the temple. When the temple was being brought, there was one form of sacrifice they would give to the temple in order that the temple would be built. But the two principal sacrifices are those when they come to worship. And in that, there were blood sacrifices and non-blood sacrifices. The blood sacrifices were called korban. They were korban. They were generally the blood sacrifices that were given. But even within the korban, there was ziva. They were sacrifices of friendliness. There was hola. Hola, if you remember. Hola is the whole burnt offering. It's where we get the word holocaust. Hola. There was the hola. There was the ziva. There was the hatah. Hatah were sin sacrifices, sacrifices for sin. And there was ashah, they were guilt sacrifices. So there were all these blood sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. They were the korban, the mincha were bloodless sacrifices. Cain brought a mincha, an offering unto the Lord. It was indeed a bloodless sacrifice. And we discover that even from all these different sacrifices that were necessary for the children of Israel, you find that the Lord's people in the New Testament find that they are complete in Christ. Paul speaks about ye are complete in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Think of all the sacrifices, all the names, the significance of them all. At the end of the day, you are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is the identity of the children of Israel as God's covenant people. The sacrifices weren't just important for their worship. It wasn't just important that they had all these different sacrifices. The sacrifices that you find in Israel identified Israel and God's people as uniquely his people. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there weren't sacrifices to be found in other nations. There were. But they were completely different to the sacrifices that you find in Israel. They were completely different. They were different even from the point of view that the sacrifices that were found, the blood sacrifices that were found in Israel, in these other pagan nations, they were offered out of fear. It was fear that brought them to offer the sacrifices. The sacrifices in Israel were sacrifices that were to be given out of love. They were to come to God and offer the sacrifices because they loved the Lord their God. It was out of love that they were drawn. And when we go to look at the sacrifices later on, you will find that that's exactly what there is in the very heart of the sacrifices and all that took place at the tabernacle. It was speaking of a relationship. A relationship between God and his people. The pagan came, they came, and they offered up their sacrifices, and they offered them up out of fear. But it's not only that. The pagan sacrifices, when they came, very often the sacrifices were equivalent to what you had done. If you had done something really bad, you had to put this sacrifice in. If you'd done, it was almost penance that was being practiced among the pagan religions. With the children of Israel, the sacrifices were not of works. It was all of grace. When Noah offered up the sacrifice and when he's given the covenant, it was after he was delivered out of the flood. When the children of Israel were given the Levitical sacrifices, it was after they had been delivered out of Egypt, not before. They weren't to give it in order to be delivered. They were told these sacrifices because he says, I am the Lord your God that has delivered you out of Egypt. And therefore, you see that with all these different, and we'll see even as we go further on, we will see further how these sacrifices in Israel were different to the pagan sacrifices. So pagan religions did have sacrifices, but the sacrifices in Israel were unique. They were unique in their purpose, they were unique in their practice, they were unique in everything they meant. They were unique, and it uniquely identified them as God's covenant people. Now, is that not true also in the New Testament? What is it that uniquely identifies the Christian church and the Christian faith? Is it that we have a book? Well, yes, we have the Bible, and that's unique. Other religions have books. Do we pray? We sing? We do all these things. One thing, though, one fundamental issue that identifies the Christian church is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And that we come to God through him. Paul says, forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. Because he knew that the cross was unique. The cross is unique. All these other religions and their religions, the Christian faith is not a religion. The Christian faith is revelation. They're all religions. And as religions, they are different to the Christian religion. And one thing that fundamentally makes the difference is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The sacrifices and the relationship that that brings. Again, not just the worship, not just the various names and the various sacrifices, not just the identity, but it was by sacrifice that the children of Israel were delivered. They knew deliverance through sacrifice. That makes it fundamentally significant to God's people in the Old Testament and to us today. When you've got the children of Israel down in Goshen, there they are in Goshen, and outside there are all the plagues. When there's darkness in Egypt, there's light in Goshen.
Yes.
When there's plagues out there, there is health in Goshen. But there's one thing, the border of Goshen will not stop. And that's the angel of death. The angel of death wouldn't stop at the border of Goshen. It would go right into Goshen. It would go right in amongst the people. There was only one thing that would bring them deliverance, and that's the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That was true of the children of Israel. They would, as God's people, they could experience many blessings. Being circumcised and part of God's outward church, they could know many blessings. But it wouldn't deliver them from death. Only the blood could do it. Is that not true of the New Testament? Is that not true of the church today? There are many people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ They know many of the blessings that come from the Lord Jesus Christ and being part of God's covenant people. But they're not saved, because they're not sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. You see, sacrifice was fundamental to them, because it indicated it was by sacrifice they were delivered. And they were to tell their children and their children's children how God had delivered them out of Egypt, and about how the lamb had been slain and they knew deliverance. But the last thing that I want to bring before you, it's not just Israel's worship, it's not just the various sacrifices, it's not just the identity, and it's not just that they knew deliverance, but the sacrifices were fundamental because they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. They were looking forward to the one who would come and who would be bruised for our iniquities and who would be wounded for our transgressions, who would be cut off out of the land of the living. That's not Israel, is it? Israel was never cut out of the land of the living. And when Israel was, judgment came upon her, it was for her own sins. But there would be one who would come who would be cut out of the land of the living for the people's sins. All these sacrifices were looking forward to that wonderful day when there would be one who would rise up. We've heard about him already yesterday, who would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." These sacrifices were fundamental because they were looking forward to the Lamb of God. And my friend, as the Old Testament church looked to the Lamb of God, do we not look to the Lamb of God? Do we not look back to the Lamb who has been slain? Do we not look back to the sacrifice that has been given? And, my friend, do we not also look forward to his coming again? They looked forward to his coming. My friend, the Christian church looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fundamental. They were significant. The significance of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, I've only given, I think it's five things there: worship, the various ones that they were, the identity, the deliverance, and it was looking to the Messiah. Five things that are significant. And that ought to mean today, gentlemen, when we are here and we think upon the sacrifices of a sweet savour, that ought to thrill us. It ought to thrill the soul. It ought to thrill you. It ought to enliven your soul when you think about the sacrifice. Because it's all pointing to Jesus that we all look to. Secondly then, the evolution of these sacrifices. The evolution of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. If you ask somebody about the sacrifices, and if you were to say to someone, what do you think about the sacrifices? The first place you would go to would be Mount Sinai and Moses, and there, you know, you would go to the tabernacle and you would go to where all these sacrifices are offered up. But my friend, that's not where sacrifice begins. It's not where sacrifice begins. In fact, if you want to look at sacrifices in the wider sphere, you can go back not to the fall, but even before the fall. Because Adam was created in knowledge, righteousness, and in true holiness. And as such, we believe surely he was a prophet, priest, and king. And he himself offered up sacrifices to the Lord, which were well-pleasing unto God, which was his reasonable service. Adam offered up sacrifices and praised God, sacrifices of praise. But that's really not what we're talking about here today, is it? We're talking about after the fall. We're talking about that strictly sacrifices that are given after the fall. Where do they begin? Now, you might think to yourself, that's not a very difficult question. Well, it's a difficult question because, like everything else, there is dispute about when sacrifices actually began. And particularly through the late 1700s and into the 1800s, there was big dispute about when and where the sacrifices really began. Davison, for example, and Patrick Fairbairn takes him to task in his book on the Old Testament, the symbols and sacrifices that he has of the Old Testament. Patrick Fairbairn, the typologist, of the Old Testament, he takes him to task. But Davison says that the sacrifices don't really begin until Mount Sinai, because there is no command. God has given no command to man to sacrifice. That's his view. It's not until Moses, because Adam just began, or Abel it was, that really just began sacrificing himself. It's like to make man just began himself to offer up sacrifices. Hoffman, who was a similar time, he says, no, all the sacrifices are there. And all the sacrifices are practiced from Adam right down to Moses. They're all there. Bar, he says, no, it's only the burnt offerings is there. And then just to throw a bit in the mix, Kurtz says it's the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that are there. So which is right? Where do we go from here? Well, when you go back, one of the big question really in answering that is our understanding of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It's our understanding of what's happening there. Many of the commentators, some of them will actually say that all God is doing here is giving to Adam a coat. All he's doing is clothing him. And there's no sacrifice here. In fact, even Albert Barnes will say that there's no sacrifice. You can't call it a sacrifice. Well, is it true or is it not? Well, let us go and ask the question. Why does God clothe Adam in the first place? What's he doing? Adam is quite capable, ultimately, to clothe himself. If you think about Noah, and a few years down the line, Noah's building an ark. Men are going to be starting to build a tower to Babel. And you think of the ingenuity. Man has been made with a true body and a reasonable soul. A soul that can reason. Do you not think that Adam could reason how to clothe himself or to do something? He had a shot at it and he failed. But nevertheless, he'll give him time and he'll clothe himself. Why does God need to clothe him? And why does God need to slay an animal to clothe him? Is God not able himself to clothe Adam with some clothes other than slaying an animal? Animals are not slayed here. They're not used as food. And they won't be used as food until after Noah. So, what are we doing here? Why is God doing this? And another question that arises is, how does Abel know how to sacrifice? Why does Abel bother sacrificing? Abel is not told how, we're not told that Abel is instructed how to sacrifice. We're not told that Abel is given instructions as to how to offer up a sacrifice. No, but yet Abel offers up a sacrifice. What's happening here? Surely the Lord in clothing Adam is clothing not only his physical body, but showing him that he needs spiritually to be clothed. It's strange because Smith's dictionary says that expiation isn't found until you come down the line. He's going down to sort of offerings at the time of Moses. He says expiation comes. My friend, this is expiation. This is specifically expiation. It's a covering. And Adam has been given a covering and shown that he needs a covering for his soul. He needs, and you know, I think it's beautiful. Do you not think this is wonderful? Adam sins, and the first death that takes place is the Lord that does it. It's the Lord that offers up this, showing him. It's the Lord himself. And who is it? Well, we're told it is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah is that Jehovah is that inexpressible name of God that is encompassed within I am that I am. He simply is. That is the one who now comes and is Elohim, the one who has created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim. Hashamayim et hashamayim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Et ha'aretz. Hashamayim et ha'aretz. He created the heavens and the earth. Who was it? Elohim. So it is now Elohim, the creator who comes down. It's Jehovah, Yahweh Elohim that comes and offers up a sacrifice. This is Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one who has revealed to him already, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And we surely take the same view as Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, here is a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that typifies what has already been preached in the Protevangelium, the first gospel, John, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And here is a sacrifice to go with it. He preaches it. And then what happens? Well, you don't have any more sacrifices. You have sacrifices through Abel, but you don't have any other changes in the sacrifice until you come down to Noah. And you find that Noah then offers up another kind of sacrifice, a burnt offering. And then you have no more exposition of it until you come down to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, who offered up a burnt offering and sacrifices. Very possibly that is a peace offering. But what we're saying here, well, to me what's happening here is exactly the same as happens to the Protevangelium. Within the first gospel that is preached to Adam, in Genesis 3:15, there is the seed of every single blessing that will ultimately come to God's people. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Every single blessing is to be found there. You heard earlier this week about justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. It's all in seed in that gospel. And it's going to unfold as God unfolds it to Noah in the covenant with Noah. He will unfold it in the covenant with Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He would unfold it to David. David would build God a house, but the Lord gives him a covenant that says, no, I'll build you a house, and thy seed shall sit upon the throne, and it shall be an eternal kingdom. There is an unfolding of the gospel and all that. And so it is with the sacrifices. From that first sacrifice, which is indicating to Adam a covering, it then becomes a burnt offering with Noah. And then it becomes sacrifice until you come to Leviticus, and there is the full unfolding of all the sacrifices that you find in Israel. In other words, the word of God to them was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, little here, a little there. That's how God did it. Until eventually, the full meaning, the fullness of that sacrifice is found at Calvary when Christ fulfills all of these sacrifices. Now, let us then go on to the third aspect. We've seen how they evolved down through Adam, down through Noah, until you come to the time of the Exodus, and then you come to Sinai. And the establishment, that's so the first is the significance of these sacrifices. The second is the evolution of them until you come down to Leviticus. The third point is the establishment. of the Old Testament sacrifice. Now, before we come to Leviticus, let's go back and ask the question about the other nations that sacrifice. Because there were other nations that sacrificed. The Egyptians sacrificed. There were those who sacrificed to Dagon. There were those who sacrificed to even their children to Moloch. All these different, Egypt, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the down in Babylon, the very heart, Babylon, the very heart of idolatry. They worship. They sacrificed as well. Now, liberal theologians will tell you that this is where the children of Israel understood their sacrifice. They really imbibed the sacrifices of these other pagan nations. And that's how the children of Israel learned how to sacrifice. It was really imbibing all these other nations, the practices of all these other nations. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, some will say to you that these pagan nations learned their sacrifice from the children of Israel, from God's people. They learned it from the children of Israel. And I don't believe that, my friend. They didn't learn it from the paganism doesn't learn anything really very much from God's people. What does they don't learn these things? Where did these pagan nations learn their sacrifices? They learned them from the same source as Israel learned them, because they all descend from Noah. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem knew what it was to sacrifice. So does Japheth, and so does Ham. And when you come to Lot, Lot knew what it was to sacrifice. He was with Abraham. He knew what it was to sacrifice. And the Ammonites and the Moabites, descending from Moab and Benjamin, they know what it is. So they learn themselves. They've come from the root where sacrifice is to be found. It's a little bit like in the New Testament. It's the same thing, isn't it? Same thing. You get Roman Catholicism. How does Roman Catholicism speak about the Trinity? Where does Roman Catholicism speak about the death of Christ and all these things and the virgin birth and all the rest of it? Do they learn it from the evangelical church? Not at all. They learn it because they're from the same stock. The spirit of Antichrist was already there, way back in Paul's day, and the Antichrist would rise out of the Christian church. The trouble is that it's totally corrupted religion. The pagan religions exercise and perform. We would be surprised if the pagan religions didn't offer up sacrifices, but the trouble is their sacrifices are totally corrupted. And so it is with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has come from the same stock, has a lot of the same things going on, but it's totally corrupted. Well, so it was with these various religions and that there were in the Old Testament. They had taken that down with them from Shem, Ham, Japheth, and right down. They had learned all, they knew what it was to sacrifice, because man doesn't himself automatically say to himself, I'm going to sacrifice. Adam had to be taught it. And all these religions, they know it. They know that there is a need for that sacrifice. Well, let's go on then to the sacrifices that are in Israel. And there are five of them. And I'm not going to go down them all. We just want to take a look and see what they are and see what they mean. I've given an address before, I think in Glasgow, on the sacrifices. And I've written about it. So I'm not going to go into all the detail. We don't have time to go into all the detail. We could be here all day if we want to go into all the details of the sacrifices. But let's just look at the sacrifices. There are five of them. They're wonderful, my friend. Absolutely wonderful. The first one is the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering. Now, that's not the first one to be given. It's not the first one to be given. The first to be given is the sin offering or the guilt offering. But the burnt offering is the first in Leviticus. It's the first that's always spoken of because that's the most common. The morning and evening burnt offering. What does it mean? Well, if you've read the article that I did on in the seminary, you will realise that there are two different opinions on that. Andrew Bonar wrote a lovely commentary on the offerings, and he indicates that the burnt offering is a bit the wrath coming down. It's the wrath that comes down, and there is the atonement that is achieved in the wrath of God. And Samuel Kellogg, however, disagrees, and he's an American. Now, it's not often Americans come up with very good ideas, but they do on occasionally. Have any Americans, better be careful. I mean, when you compare a Scottish theologian with an American, well, I ask you, I know. But in this instance, Samuel Kellogg, I believe, is right. It's not about the wrath of God coming down. It's not about God's wrath being in vicarious atonement. That's achieved in the blood. And in the burnt offering, the blood takes a second place. What surely the burnt offering is all about is the total consecration of this animal to God. The lamb is totally consecrated. And my friend, how wonderful we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. Even at 12 years of age, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business on the way to Calvary? Not my will, but thy will be done. And the zeal of his house is eating him up. Burnt offering lamb, which is offered morning and evening, that's the Israelite who brought that lamb. He was there and he was saying, I am consecrating myself unto God. And he knows that in his consecration he will fail, but he looks to this lamb that he consecrates on his behalf. My friend, is that not true of the Christian? We are to be living sacrifices. We are to be wholly given to the Lord. But my friend, do you achieve that? Are you successful? You also must look to that lamb who consecrated himself, a living sacrifice unto God. The burnt offering. And it was wholly burnt. That's the whole thing about the whole burnt offering. It was wholly burnt. Every sacrifice has something that is unique to it. And the burnt offering was that it was wholly burnt. Now, that doesn't mean to say you didn't have the blood. There was blood. Of course there was. There was blood in all of them. But what was coming out in the burnt offering at the very forefront is the total consecration of this animal to God. The whole lamb in the burnt offering, the Holocaust, means ascending, not coming down. It means to ascend. There is a sweet-smelling savour as the smoke ascends into the heavens, the burnt offering. And then next there is the meal of the meat offering. Now this is the only bloodless sacrifice. This was a gift. They would bring a gift. It was the only bloodless sacrifice, but it was always associated with a blood offering, so it would never be given on its own. It was always associated. And it was meal. It would be the wheat or the barley. You know, the finest of the wheat was to be given. The finest of the wheat was to be given to God. And if the first one, the burnt offering, was the consecration of his person, now there is the consecration of the work of his hands. Whatever he reaped in the field, he was now to make it. He was to put it, he could put it on as it was, and he could make it into a cake, and he gave the first a memorial. Now, that memorial wasn't just saying, I'm giving this to you. The memorial was saying, this actually all belongs to you. Because God had given him it. The Lord had provided all this for him. And he's only now giving back to God what God had already given to him. And he gives God a memorial. And he can then, the priest can then feed upon that. The rest. That's a gift. That's a gift. And accompanying that, there always had to be oil. You know, and oil is the indication of the Holy Spirit. Whatever we offer to God, we must do it by the Spirit. must be done in the spirit. Secondly, it had to be accompanied with frankincense, and frankincense was always associated with prayer. So whatever they were offering, they were saying, we must offer it in the spirit and by prayer. And they must never forget to put on the salt of the covenant. Because the covenant and the salt of the covenant reminded them that this was their covenant God. They were in covenant. I am the Lord, your God, and you are my people. They should never have unleavened in it, and they could never have honey in it, because that would corrupt it. And there was nothing that should corrupt that they were allowed to put into that offering. It was a meal. You might ask yourself, why a meal offering? Because there's no, why a meat offering? Because there's no meat in it. There's no meat there. It was corn and it was barley. It was a fruit. But why did they call it a meat offering? If you look through the scriptures, you come across it and they'll say the meat offering. But that's not really a meat offering. It's this offering. Why is it a meat offering? Because the word itself used in the scripture means that. Jesus himself uses that. He says, "What my meat is to do the will of my Father." That's my meat. That's his meat offering. My meat is to do the will of my Father. So that's the first one. The second was the meat offering or the meal offering. The third was the peace offering. And you begin now to see the difference between this offering, these offerings to God, and the pagan offerings. The peace offering, they would bring, once again they brought an animal, they brought and the various animals they would bring, and they would slay the animal, but now the meat wasn't all burnt. There would be there would be part given to the Lord, and part could be eaten by the people along with a Levite that was in their house. The people themselves would come and they would offer a peace offering. Maybe it was something that had happened, maybe that a prayer had been answered for them, or they had a particular blessing by the Lord, and they come with this peace offering and they offer it up, and part of it is given, the best part. Remember, all these sacrifices, the best part is always given to God. The best part is always given to God. And then when they had offered that, they could sit and have a meal. They would sit and have a meal in the presence of God. Now that's different to the pagans, because what the pagans were doing, they came in fear, they were trying to placate God, and they were trying to invite God to come to them. They were trying to get God to come to them and feast with them. Whereas what we're saying is, when they offered their meat, what did they do? They had a wave and heave. They would heave it up and down and they would wave it. Heaving it, it's showing this all belongs to God. This all belongs to God, and now he's giving it to us to eat. In other words, we are not inviting God to come and feast with us. God is inviting us into his house, and we are going to feast with him. That's completely different to the pagan religions and the pagan idea. My friend, it comes down to the whole idea, you know, when it always reminds me of Jesus coming down the road to Emmaus, and that these two men invite him in. And he goes into the house and they sit down and they get the meal. These men have invited Jesus into their house until Jesus blesses the bread. And they discover he's not their guest. They're his guest. It's the guest, it's the head of the home that blesses the house. And they think they've invited him in. They then discover that he's invited them in. He's the one that's going to bless them. And therefore, when you come to the peace offering, in the peace offering, you end up with a family coming and into the presence of God and being able to have a meal with God. And it's God inviting them into his house. This is God's house, not their house. This is God's house. That's the peace offering. And then you come, fourthly, to the sin offering. And this is really where atonement comes in, is it? Because it's in the blood. And with the sin offering, what is important here? With the burnt offering, it's the whole animal. With the meal offering, it's the idea of a gift to God. With the peace offering, it's a meal. With the sin offering, it's the blood. It's now the blood. With the sin offering, they bring the sacrifice. And on this occasion, if it's in a particular sin, it's a sin that they've maybe unwittingly committed, and it's come to light that they've made this sin, they have to come and bring a sacrifice, and it's the sin offering. And the sacrifice is slain, and the priests can feed on it. But the blood is not just as it is in the other sacrifices, poured up and around the altar. It's actually put on the horns of the altar. And it's spray, and it's sprinkled towards the holy place. The important thing is it's put upon the horns of the altar. Because it's the blood. If a priest sins, that blood has to go into the holy place. Because that's where the priest labours. So you take the blood of it now, and a burnt offering, it never goes into the holy place. It never goes anywhere else other than poured out at the foot of the altar. But with the sin offering, the blood is taken into the holy place when a priest sins. And the priest can't take part of that meal either. Or if it's for someone that's Jew or an Israelite, he can partake of the meat. But if it's his sin, he can't partake of it. And the blood must go into the holy place. And it's put upon the horns in there and sprinkled towards the most holy place. And my friend, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest is involved here, isn't he? The Day of Atonement, it really needs to go right into the Holy of Holies, because he's part of the sinners. He must now offer up a sacrifice for himself to satisfy divine justice. And the blood of the sin offering now doesn't only go into the holy place, it goes into the most holy place. It's for all the people, the whole congregation, including the high priest. And this confirms that this is the atoning sacrifice. The priests may partake of the sacrifice, but the body is burnt out with the camp, as Jesus is sacrificed out with the camp. It's taken out with the camp, and it's burnt out with the camp. And that tells you, you know, that's pointing again to the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin offering. But in this one, it's the blood. And then you come to the guilt offering. That's the last one. That's if you've trespassed a neighbour. If the sin offering is all about expiation, the guilt offering is really about satisfaction. You've defrauded someone, you may have charged them too much, or you may have done something amiss, then you have to bring a ram. And it's valued by the priest. You know, you can't bring out any old rickety old lamb, because you bring it, the priest has to examine it. And he must approve of it. You know, by the time Jesus came, it wasn't that they were bringing rams or bringing lambs or anything into it. It was that they were defrauding. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. What were they doing? They would bring a ram. There'd be nothing wrong with it. The priest would say, oh yes, we'll condemn that one. You must go and buy another one. So you'll go and buy a more expensive one. And the next thing is the same ram will be back on market for someone else. They were making God's house a place of den of thieves. But here they would bring the ram. And then they had to recompense. And the ram was sacrificed, because when they trespassed against someone, they trespassed against God. They were trespassing against God. It was a sin against God, just as it was again. But they had to recompense plus a fifth. They had to recompense so they wouldn't profit out of anything that they had done amiss. Well then, we have these five offerings, and when we look at them, you might think to yourself, well, everything's covered, especially when you come to the Day of Atonement. But you know, it doesn't cover it, does it? It doesn't cover it, because even in the Day of Atonement, when they used the tabernacle, when they used the holy place and the most holy place, and even the high priest himself offering these sacrifices is coming short. So they had to have a scapegoat. They had to have the two goats in the Day of Atonement to even sanctify the tools and everything else. They had to slay the goat. They had one goat that was alive and sent out into the wilderness. The other was escaped. The other one was put to death. So they had to take account of that sin. And then again, if you think that's all that there's needed, then anybody touched a dead body, they had to have the red heifer and the ashes of the red heifer, and they had to do, you see. You would think that that would, you know, cover it all. But my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to that portion that we read together, and for this cause He is the mediator of a new, that the, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under first, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The pattern could be purified with bullocks and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our burnt offering. He is our meal offering. He is our peace offering. He is our sin offering. He is our guilt offering. He fulfilled all these five sacrifices, and the six aspects of them he fulfilled. The presentation. He presents himself. The laying on of hands, signifying the imputation of our sins. The slaying of the animal. The sprinkling of the blood. The burning of the animal. And the Pasch and the meal, when they sat down together. And my friend, if you think of all that, is that the way you think of your worship service when you come on the Lord's Day? When you come into the presence of God in the Lord's Day to worship, you come in the name of our great high priest. You present your sacrifices at the door of the tabernacle. You present them there. And you lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was slain and crucified, and whose blood speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel speaks for vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks about mercy. And then you sit and have a meal. And my friend, what a meal the gospel is. When you feed upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.